The following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
Okay, starting our lesson number 4 in Ephesians, covering chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Before I get into the teaching of tonight, I want to take a little bit of review from last week because chapter 2 builds right from chapter 1. So let me just review a little bit. Starting at verse 18, we remember Paul said, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, in every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him to be his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And that ended chapter 1. Paul has proclaimed the magnificent benefits of being among God's chosen. Among those benefits are being allowed to see and know the surpassing power of God toward those who are his, and the future inheritance of glory and immeasurable wealth and authority set before them in the coming age. So well does he describe the situation that he then feels it appropriate to remind them from where they came, lest they begin to think too highly of themselves and fall into the trap that overtook Satan. So now let's move into the verses, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with himself, and seated us with himself in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Let me go to the Lord in prayer. Father, tonight again we come. We open up your word. Your word is wonderful to us. Your word is life to us. How rich are these verses that Paul penned in his epistle to the Ephesians. How marvelously does he describe your gift of grace and the riches set before those who are yours. So Lord, I pray that you would direct and guide this teaching tonight, that you would give us understanding, that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened, that we would see the marvelous riches of your grace, that you would feed us direct us and grow us, and all to the glory of your Son, Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen. The title of the message tonight, of the teaching tonight, is Man's Condition and God's Provision, or Salvation by Grace Through Faith. So, in chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, Paul immediately reminds them that before they came to believe in Christ, they too were spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins in which they formerly lived and behaved. And this behavior was according to the prince of the power of the air, as the New King James Version puts it. All mankind, prior to being born again of the Spirit of God, are slaves of sin, and under the influence of its, or you could say his, power. Whether the unregenerate man believes it or not, he is being subtly influenced, both from within and without, to sin against God's commands, and in so doing, to condemn himself to eternal judgment. Paul reminds them that there was a time in their lives, and not that long ago, when they were not seeking God, nor concerned with his righteousness. Quite the contrary. They were formerly just like the rest of the people around them there in the city, concerned firstly for their own pleasure and benefits, and pretty much willing to do whatever it took to get ahead in the community. Some were probably atheists, some were probably pagans, and some maybe were Jewish proselytes, but all were looking out first and foremost for number one. Paul says that this was their condition, and they were perfectly happy with it, though it led to certain destruction. They were spiritually dead in their sins and trespasses, and blissfully ignorant of the danger of certain judgment, and not even seeking any solution when the gospel message arrived in the city of Ephesus. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, the Bill Gates of mercy, rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By his grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him. Now remember, this is started out with, but God raised us up with who? God raised us up with himself. God raised us up with himself and seated us with himself in the heavenly places in Christ. Verse 7, so that in the ages to come, he, the Father, might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see, the Father had a purpose so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in the kind things that he does towards those who believe in Christ. I was looking at in the ages to come. That's the current age, and that's the eternal age that God planned from the beginning to demonstrate the riches of his grace throughout eternity to those who believe. Paul reminds them that this is exactly how they themselves had previously lived and behaved. But God, because of his great love for his chosen children, even when they were happily living in this condition, chose to forgive, to justify, to purify, and to glorify those very same ones who were living perfectly contentedly in utter sin and rebellion. The term that we've applied to this indescribable gift of mercy and affection is grace. Paul says that it was by this immeasurable graciousness that God decided to save a remnant of mankind, all of whom had gone astray. All of whom had gone astray, Isaiah 53:6. Why did he do it? To become his own prized possession, Titus 2. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Why did God choose to save us by grace? So that no one will be able to boast in the ages to come. Not one person in heaven has anything to boast about. There won't be any Satans in heaven because there won't be one person there who thinks they have anything to boast about. God has solved that problem. Everyone there says, hallelujah, I was saved by the grace of God and not by anything that I did.
That's right. Nobody's being lifted out of righteousness. They're being lifted out of their pond of sin.
Absolutely right. God's plan is amazing when you examine it. He has a purpose for doing things the way he's doing them. He's not playing catch up. He's not trying to fix an error. God planned this from the very beginning. He's building a family, and he knows exactly how he's doing it. He's figured out the very best way to end up with the perfect finished product. And his plan is going to give him exactly what he wants at the end of the age. It's here in this apostle that Paul writes so clearly and succinctly about the miraculous event of salvation and how it comes about. And who's doing what when it takes place? He so clearly declares that this salvation that results in justification, redemption, sanctification, regeneration, and glorification is solely and entirely an act of God performed by his own sovereign will and is in no way contributed to by the recipients. Both the gracious attitude on his part and the necessary faith on our part required to accomplish salvation are entirely provided by God himself. Thus, no one can boast. It doesn't happen by human actions or human reasonings. It quite often begins as a troubling conviction within our spirit and grows to a level of irresistible anguish in our soul to rid ourselves of sin and get right with our God at any cost. And all of this is initiated and sustained by the effectual calling of God through his gracious love for his children. John chapter 6. It is not initiated or completed by anything that we have done or anything we have freely willed within ourselves. That is the teaching of Paul throughout all of his epistles and through Romans and Ephesians and everywhere else.
Yeah, that second half of verse 8 was the eye-opener for me. I thought my part, I was always taught or believed or came to the conclusion that my part was to develop this faith.
That's exactly right, Tom. And you know what? Over half the Christians, think that God's grace meets our faith and salvation comes apart.
That's the way
That's exactly what we're taught. We're taught that God's grace meets our faith and together we generate salvation. And Paul says that is not at all the way it did, because if it was, you would have something about which you could boast.
Yeah, the depth of our faith.
You're correct. Yeah. Paul says to completely forever put that away. The package is a gift of God. To conclude anything else requires deliberately ignoring the whole teaching of Scripture. including sound reason as well. And since we're on that point, this is a great time to discuss a popular discussion that's happening right now about God overriding our own free wills and how our free will works and whether or not faith is ours and grace is God's. Irresistible grace, say some, seems contrary to God's principle of granting free will to man to make his own choices. They see the act of God intervening in man's affairs as dragging him kicking and screaming into heaven when he really doesn't want to go there. Now, this is an understandable perspective from a human point of view, but it overlooks some basic principles of humanity and teachings of scriptures. First, this point of view that we just discussed absolutely depends on the possibility that man has the capacity of his own free choice to repent of sin and seek after God. If this is the case, then there may be some merit to the concern over God's intervention. But if the Word of God, recorded in Scriptures, is really true, and there is none who seeks after God, not even one, Romans 3:10-12, then there will never, ever be anyone saved, not even one. That's the only conclusion you could come to. If Romans 3:10-12 mean what they say, then no one will ever be saved if they have to come and seek God on their own.
That's right. If you declare you take the Bible literally, you better take it literally.
Then you have to deal with what it says. You have to look at it, analyze it, and say, wait a minute, if this is true, what does that mean?
Yes.
What does that mean? What is the absolute mandatory conclusions that this brings me to? Either Romans 3:10-12 don't really mean what they say, or if they do, then no one can be saved of their own merit. Not even if it's part of it. Because no one, not even one, seeks after God. Now it's true that God has invited everyone to be saved. And you see, here's where the problem comes. People say, but God wants everyone to be saved. Yes, God has invited everyone to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Peter 3:9, Revelation 22:7, and countless other places. God says, come and be saved. And he does not desire for any to be lost. But nevertheless, mankind on his part has been so damaged by the ravages of sin on his innate nature that not one person has ever been able to sufficiently seek after God on God's terms by the sheer force of their own free will. It has never, ever happened, says the Scripture, not even once.
He made an important point there too. Seek after God on his terms. Many seek after God.
Oh yes. Oh yes. In fact, almost all mankind seeks after God. Yeah. Some kind of God on their terms. We must understand the situation of God and the situation of man. You see, there is no conflict between God saying, whosoever will let him come, and his sovereignly picking some for salvation. His offer of salvation is true. But mankind simply says, I don't want to be saved. While God does not want any to be lost, at the very same time, no man of his own free will wants to be saved if it involves repentance and self-sacrifice. So we have a dilemma. We have a standoff, as it were. We have God who wants everyone to be saved and man who doesn't want to be saved. God's desire and man's free will are at absolute odds one to the other. And mankind is thereby doomed to suffer the consequences of this condition. Not one man or woman is or ever has been able to do God's will of their own choosing. Romans 8:7, it says we're not even able to do so because the part of the human mind that makes those choices has been damaged by sin and cannot respond correctly. Every man and woman knows in their heart what they really like and what they don't like, what they believe and what they don't believe. And while we may exercise some degree of restraints over our actions, we all know, then we understand that we have absolutely no control over what we like, what we don't like, what we believe, and what we don't believe. We can control our actions, but we really can't control what we believe and what we like. No man, woman, or child can make themselves love God and desire His righteousness by their own free will. That's the truth of it. It is precisely at this point that God intervenes in the heart and free will of man and overrides his sin-damaged mind, that's his dead spirit, to allow him to make the right choice from within his new developing heart that is being repaired by the effectual calling of God. This is undeniably the point that Paul is teaching throughout the churches and in his epistles. It's not our faith. We don't have any faith. It's his gift of faith. If the gift of God didn't include the faith, it would be no gift at all. If God said, "I'll give you this if you can do that," and you can't do that, then there's no gift. There's no discernible gift, is there? So God gives us the gift, and He gives us the faith to accept the gift. And this is the teaching. This is clearly, undeniably, the teaching of the Scriptures, and especially right here. There's just no denying this. So, if this is true, now I'm speaking to those who say, well, God doesn't have a right to override our free will. Where does He come up with the right to do that? If this is true, what we've been saying, then there are none who have ever been saved who have not had their own free will overridden by the sovereign grace of God. That's the inescapable truth of it. That's the inescapable truth of it.
Another universal teaching, New Testament, that parallels this teaching are the bondage verses. We readily accept that before we were saved, we were in bondage to sin and couldn't break those bonds. But it's also equally clear in New Testament Scripture that once you're born again, you're a bond servant of Christ. So you're in bondage to Christ. We don't seem to object to that terminology. But it where's your free will if you're a bond slave to somebody?
There you go. Exactly right. Exactly right. Exactly right. I've said that there's not one person who can claim they can be there or saved who hasn't had God sovereignly override their free will. But here's where we get to the explanation. But He doesn't do this against our will. Rather, He begins to influence our will and begins to, sometimes gently and other times abruptly, draw us to Himself. John 6:44 and 65. No man comes unless the Father draws him. So that we don't ever go kicking and screaming against our will, but rather He changes our free will. And the result is we drop to our knees and beg Him to forgive us and receive us into His family and His kingdom. You cannot get into the kingdom of God kicking and screaming in resistance. You must ask in faith and sincerity and repentance. But this essential faith and sincerity and repentance are entirely, 100% the gift of God, not of human works or human free will. And that is precisely what Paul is teaching us in these very famous verses. And going even further, it is precisely the plan of God for everything to work just as it is working and just in fact as it is working. Few, it would seem, are willing to thoroughly examine the scriptures and then accept the clear teachings they present at face value. God, in his infinite wisdom and sovereign authority, has devised a plan for assembling a suitable family. And he is implementing that plan with precise and predetermined actions, intentions, and consequences. In his epistle to the Romans, Paul laid this out in masterful detail, describing God's authority over everyone and everything in his creation. Now, before I go on, I want to just take a little parenthesis. Before we go on any further in this lesson, I want to say that the following material in this study is going to be difficult for some to comprehend. It's for the mature who want to go beyond the very simple, childlike milk relationship with God and come to know Him at the deepest and profoundest level possible. The scriptures have been written in such a way that we may just skip merrily across the top, endlessly recycling all the same basic revelations that brought us to initial salvation. Remember Hebrews 5, 12, 13? Though you should be teachers, you're still requiring the milk. And this is what the vast majority of Christianity does. It gets to salvation and just recycles the salvation message over and over and over and never goes beyond the very basics. It intentionally avoids any deep and controversial examinations and debates because it perceives them as divisive. But all the deep and profound truths and insights of the scriptures are God's way of providing the few who want to know Him deeper with the means to do so.
Amen.
But it requires work and sacrifice and a willingness to adjust our thinking to conform with His revelations in scriptures. If God has done all this described in His scriptures for us that we read in chapter 1, can we possibly be satisfied with a shallow and childlike knowledge and understanding of Him and His own purposes and desires? Can we remain so self-centered that we don't even want to know what He Himself has been willing to endure for the ultimate good of His chosen family? I just don't think we can do that. So, let's press on to examine the price that God has paid and the pains He's endured for the sake of His chosen people. And now to get back where I left off in his epistle, he talks about God's authority over everyone and everything. Let me pick this up now in Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 14. Paul's describing the sovereignty of God. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Wow. Did I just read what I think I read? Did Paul just say that God says, I'll show mercy to whoever I want to show mercy, and I'll show compassion to whomever I want to show compassion? So it, what is it? It is salvation, the recipient of mercy and compassion. God says it, my mercy, my salvation, my compassion is a product of my own decision, my sovereign bestowance. I will have mercy on whoever I want to have mercy on. And I will show compassion to whoever I want to show compassion too. Did God really say that? Does that mean what I think it means? Is God saying, I can do anything I want to with my people? My goodness, who does God think he is?
Unique thing is he doesn't think who he is. He knows who he is.
Exactly right. But you get the point of my statement, don't you? You get the point of my... I mean, that's what we're thinking. We're thinking, who does God think he is? But that's what we think. I put to discuss the meaning of this in depth. And I'm going to go on with 17 through 24, but I just have to build on this so that we understand what we're reading. I said earlier that we read the verses and we are willing to just read them and not really analyze what they really mean. But if we analyze what these verses mean and we say, does God mean what he says here? Then there is some profound teachings to be learned right here.
Sure, the two verses preceding what you read where I loved Jacob, but hated Esau.
Oh, yes,
well, what happened to our loving God?
There you go. There you go. Absolutely right. You know, Jesus said to the disciples, he said, you guys think that you chose me. But you know what? Kind of like you did, but before you even were created, I chose you. I knew you before you were. I chose you from before the foundation of the world. And yes, you chose me, but you chose me because I already chose that you were going to choose me. I chose you to choose me. And they didn't quite understand that yet, but they came to.
You know, it's interesting. We think of Paul's conversion as one of the most dramatic examples. But actually, when I went back and read the text, it really isn't. Paul wasn't converted when Jesus spoke to him and lightning knocked him off his horse and blinded him. He was 3 days in bed blind. He was converted when God sent his agent there to lay hands on him. Then.
A very astute insight. He stewed for 3 days
yep.
over this.
Yep.
And God's Spirit worked in his heart and brought him to the point that
yep.
he was ready to hear Ananias. And Ananias laid his hands, and that's when the scales fell off his
right.
eyes. He saw the truth, and salvation took its place.
Amen.
Now, certainly, the grace of God was working in his heart. But it came to absolute fruition when Ananias came there and spoke with him, and he received the Holy
Spirit.
And
it's a perfect example of an impossibility of one developing his own faith.
Right.
He was out to persecute believers, heard Jesus' voice, which probably semi-convinced him, hey, he is alive,
mm-hmm.
and now for 3 days this
exactly right.
He thinks about this.
That's
and if
right.
the and if even straight on the thought, well, if it's possibly true, then I am responsible or partly responsible for killing his own, you know, there's the conviction process. But the faith was delivered
okay.
through Ananias.
There you go. Yeah, for 3 days he's thinking now,
yeah.
this guy said, why are you persecuting me?
Yeah.
And here I was headed to try to arrest and lock up all of his followers.
Yeah.
Oh my Lord, what have I been doing?
And he'd have a flashback with Stephen.
Yes.
And remember the words that Stephen spoke?
Absolutely right. The Lord is working
yeah.
in his heart and in his mind.
Drawing him.
You're absolutely right. I have long maintained that knocking him off the horse was getting his attention.
Right.
But it was 3 days later.
It was
later.
Changing his course, just like
it,
Jonah.
It was
changing
exactly
his course,
right.
Period.
It was changing his course, exactly right. It was getting his attention, but it took us several days of milling this over.
Oh, yeah.
And coming to a position that he was ready to say, now, what do I have to do?
Yeah.
What do I have to do? Let's go on now and continue to read what Paul said, because the consequences of what he says, the implications of what he says are so profound. Picking up now at verse 17 in the same chapter, it says, "For the scripture tells Pharaoh, 'For this reason I raised you up, so that I may display my power in you.'" In other words, I brought you up, put you in that position, so that I could display my power when I destroyed your sons and your whole kingdom and your army. I made you a vessel of dishonor. I did this, says God. That's not me talking. This is the scriptures.
Sure.
God
the
said.
He chose not to have mercy on the Pharaoh.
Exactly right. I made you so that I could demonstrate my power in the things that I do to you, and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth, and I might add, by the things that I put you through. My goodness, do you know what God did to Egypt and Pharaoh? Killed his whole army, killed his firstborn. Oh my goodness, what an incredible God this is. And the whole area, what does it say? It feared the God of the Jews. Weren't afraid of the Jews, it was afraid of the God of the Jews. So then, he shows mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. Is this the Bible talking? Is this the Bible talking? You mean God hardens people? Come on. Who does he think he is, God? You'll say to me, therefore, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? But who are you, anyone who talks back to God? Will that thing that's formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Give me an explanation of why you made me like this. Or has the potter no right over his own clay to make from the same lump one piece of pottery for honor and another for dishonor? Now, what does that imply? That God is the potter and that humans are the clay, and that God can actually make some of us for honor and he can actually make some of us for dishonor? Is that what the Bible's saying? I ask you, can it say anything else? Is there another explanation? Is there another conclusion? If it is, I don't know what it would be.
Sure. And you can relate scripture directly to humankind in the verses that when they're talking about Judas. He
perfect,
made Judas for...
Perfect example. Judas was selected from before the foundation of the world to be that betrayer.
Yep.
By name he was chosen. God raised him up and brought him about by name to be. Put him in exactly the right place in time and the right place in history and the right place in geography to play the role for which God created him in the very beginning.
And even then you could make the argument, well, could Judas have chosen to do right rather than wrong? Yes, he could have, but he was incapable of it.
That's correct.
He was incapable of it.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. He had his own free will. And with his own free will, he chose to do what everybody does with their own free will. To reject God. To put self ahead of God. He chose of his own free will to do that. And what happened? God chose not to override his own free will. Or has the potter no right over his clay to make from the same lump one piece of pottery for honor and another for dishonor? Paul goes on to say, okay, and what's it to you guys who are questioning God, what is it to you if God, desiring to display his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience objects of wrath ready for destruction, And what is it to you guys if he did this? Listen to this now. If he did this, why? To make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory. What does that mean? It means what it says, doesn't it?
You know, it's strange. This teaching automatically clears up those verses when somebody went to Jesus and said, well, what about those Samaritans that were perished under the sword in front of the altar?
Yeah.
And Jesus responds some kind of cool. Well, so what? You know, you're just think you're fortunate that you were not slain. They were no less righteous than.
That's right. You know. That's exactly right. That's right.
Yeah.
So is Paul saying that God, for the purpose of displaying the riches of his glory on the on his objects of mercy, both made and endures these objects of wrath so that he has the ability to demonstrate the riches of his glory on his chosen. Is that or isn't that what Paul is teaching here in these verses? We know that it is, isn't it? I said, this isn't for the milk drinkers. This is for those who really want to know God, his sovereignty. You see, God is a loving and wonderful and merciful God, but this God that we serve plays hardball. In the league of God, there's no softball. His mercy is everlasting and unbounded to his chosen. But it is a terrifying thing to fall into the judging hands of the living God. Picking up, it says, and what if he did this to make known the riches of his glory and objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory on us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. You know, if you have the courage to read these verses and analyze what they say, you come away with a depth of knowledge and respect and reverence for God that takes you way past the childlike, silly little he's our grandfather in the heavens wanting to just shower us with all kinds of gifts. He is an incredible God. He is willing. I don't want to get ahead of myself. Let me just read from my narrative. In these verses, penned by Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God has seen fit to reveal some of the most amazing details of his master plan. While he does not have any desire for any to be lost, he nevertheless has planned and implemented a system that must include many being lost. Yes, I said what I, yes, you heard me say what I said. He has planned and implemented a system that must include many being lost. Why? So that he may be able to demonstrate the riches of his grace upon those whom he has selected from before creation for glory. That's not my teaching. That's Paul, verse 23. The maturity and understanding of his elect requires the use of some vessels of dishonor that are going to be lost, so that he may display his great mercy on those who believe. The truth of it is, the believers need to see the unbelievers and the consequences that befalls them as a comparison, or they could not possibly come to understand the depth of the mercy and grace of God that they've received as his chosen. That's the symbol of it. How do we know what we've received from God? By seeing what happens to those who did not. The lost are for the benefit, the necessary benefit of the saved. My goodness, I don't think I've ever heard anybody say that. In fact, if somebody, there's people who say that's heresy. That's the truth.
Even Old Testament, you didn't develop a fear of the Lord when he showered manna upon you. You developed a fear of the Lord when he wiped out your enemy.
There you go. There you go. When the ground opened up and swallowed up.
Yep.
The chosen must come to know what the alternative was and where they themselves were going if God had left them alone, to be able to adequately appreciate what's been done for them by God. Does God have the right to create beings whom he knows will reject him if it serves a vital purpose for his own children? Gosh, tough question. Very few people want to deal with this, do they? But you know what? If I'm interpreting these scriptures right, then God wants me to know what he's been willing to do and the sacrifice he's been willing to make so that I will understand how much he loves me and you. And if I'm unwilling to learn this, then you could almost say that he's doing it for nothing. If I won't learn what I'm supposed to learn and recognize the incredible sacrifices that God is making to make me understand how much he loves me, then shame on me and shame on all of us for not being willing to see and understand and accept the price he's paying. God is willing to accept losses for the sake of his beloved. Wow. It isn't in his heart. He didn't make people to be lost because he wants them to be lost. He wants them to be saved. But he's willing to accept losses because his beloved need to see how much he loves them and what he's done for them and what would have happened to them if it wasn't for his great love for them. That's the reality of it. That's the honest reality of it.
And what you understand is sovereignty, his goal, and nothing is going to divert him from that goal or achieving that goal. Amen.
And the level of our appreciation skyrockets. Skyrockets. The depth of our appreciation, the reality of what it means to be saved. To some, being saved just means, whoopee, a better life and more things. My goodness. The depth of what it means to be the recipient of God's mercy just skyrockets when you see what he's been willing to do to teach us, to train us, to show us, to demonstrate his love for us.
Sure. In all likelihood, tens of thousands will perish to bring one to that level of righteousness, to understand that and appreciate that grace.
And by golly, I want to appreciate it. I want to know it. I want to appreciate it. I want to see what God's been willing to do to demonstrate his love to us as believers, and so that I can turn around and say, oh, thank you, Father, for your great mercy. I don't want to be a shallow child Christian. This God, who desires in his heart only the best for all, nevertheless voluntarily suffers painful losses and tragic circumstances. The crucifixion of his beloved son. He didn't have to do that, did he? The rebellion of a third of his loved angels and the rejection of the vast majority of his human creatures. He suffers all of this by his own volition. And he does this all for the final good of his son and his family. Lest we get the wrong idea, God is not by any means a victim in this whole thing. He is the willing author and designer of it, because it is the very best way to demonstrate his great love for us and his unfathomable grace towards those whom he loves. Whew. Wow. I don't know that I've ever heard anybody teach these things.
Yes.
Salvation for the chosen is free, But the Almighty God of creation paid and is still paid a whale of a price for it. Remember, God says he takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, but yet he took no pleasure in the crucifixion and vile, tragic things that happened to his son. Why was he willing to let that happen, we have to ask? To demonstrate his love to his own. Only. Nobody can make God do that. He chose to let his son be not only painfully killed, but humiliated as well. Why? To demonstrate his great love for us who were his.
It's funny, you know, if you use it in raw American or English definitions, how egotistical of him that he, all this is being done that he might create a family that can sufficiently recognize who he is, worship and glorify him appropriately. And it's funny too, because I can't think of any purer name or pure description. Of course he's egotistic. He's the center of everything. He is the great I am. I mean, it isn't a negative term when you say God is an egotist. Yes, he wants everything to focus on him. I mean,
he is the only one who can ask for and demand worship. For anyone else to ask for worship is egotistical. For God to demand worship is appropriate. It's absolutely appropriate. Yeah. Everything exists from him. He is in all and is
for him.
All.
Not only exists from him, but for him.
Exactly right. And he wants us to know these things. He wants us to understand
Amen.
These
Amen.
Things. He doesn't want a household full of babies.
Yep.
He said, look what I'm doing to bring you to maturity. Look what I'm willing to do so that you will see the depth of my love. Look at the losses I'm willing to suffer. My son, my angels, and the vast majority of my humans, so that you, my children, will come to understand how much I love you and be able to appreciate me at the depth that I require you to appreciate. So what will we do? Ignore these things or skip over them or say, oh, they're too hard for us? May it never be. May it never be. Will we be happy to just keep on thinking that this whole creation thing is all about us and continue to whine and cry about our perpetual suffering? We don't even know the meaning of the word. God suffers much for his children. Intentionally suffers much for his children. He asks his son to suffer much for his bride. Why? So that we'll know how much he loves us. If we're not willing to learn that, then it's like he didn't do it for, it's like he did it for nothing. So I do want to look at it. I want to understand. I want to take these verses. I want to examine them. I want to examine what they say. Understand the significance of what they mean so that I know everything about this Almighty God who suffers such great things on behalf of his children and his family. No one can make God suffer losses. If God suffers losses, it's because he wants to. Nobody takes it.
Even almost self-grieves, you know, as long as sin is rampant in the world, it grieves him. And yet he endures that grief to bring us through this period of sanctification, this period of a drawing to a more intimate knowledge. What a shame to waste that.
Yes.
Like you said, there is suffering on his part. Not as we can relate to it, but you can see that sin offends him, and yet for thousands of years he's tolerated this offense, to bring us closer to him and accomplish his goal.
That's exactly right. Like Paul said, what if God continues to suffer? He endures with much patience objects of wrath, fully ready right now for destruction, but he endures them. Why? He could wipe them out with a word, but why does he do it? So that he can make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory, on us whom he has called. There's no reason why we can't examine these verses and look at them and understand the implications. This should not be hard teaching. This should be glorious teaching. But yet, I'm sure there are those who say, oh my goodness, this is tough stuff. But to me, it's gold, it's treasure. The conclusion then is this. God declared that he will have mercy on whomever he chooses, and he will have compassion on whomever he wills. And he will demonstrate this mercy and compassion by overriding their own self-destructive free wills and their human natures to reject God, whereby he sovereignly changes their hearts and wills so that they can truly seek after God and receive his grace by the faith that he alone has provided. Concerning our participation through the agency of our free will, John Calvin wrote the following. This is a quote from Calvin's commentaries. Calvin says, "But it is still more absurd to overlook the apostle's inference, lest any man should boast. Some room must always remain for man's boasting, so long as independently of grace, merits are of any avail. Paul's doctrine's overthrown unless the whole praise is rendered to God alone and to his mercy. And here we must advert to a very common error in the interpretation of this passage. Many persons restrict the word gift to faith alone, but Paul is only repeating, in other words, the former sentiment. His meaning is not that faith is the gift of God, but that salvation is given to us by God, or that we obtain salvation by the gift of God. As I have taught and proclaimed often, and now as John Calvin also affirms, the point that Paul was making in this particular passage was that salvation was afforded to mankind by the grace of God alone, and faith is the instrument he uses to dispense that gift. Therefore, it is clear that both salvation and the faith to accept it must be entirely afforded by God alone. Otherwise, Paul would not have had to immediately add the statement, lest any man should boast. So while Paul is emphasizing the point of salvation in this passage, the faith that accompanies it must be considered an essential part of the gift as well, as they are inseparable within that grand package we call salvation by grace through faith. Any dispute over which one is the gift misses the whole point of the magnitude of the gift. It isn't that it's either salvation or it's faith. The truth is, neither is complete without the other. As we said earlier, there is no salvation without faith. There is no faith apart from the gift of God. So when God gives us a package called grace, it increases salvation and the faith to accept it. No doubt about it. No doubt about it. Otherwise, it would be pointless for Paul to say, not of works lest any man should boast. If man had any part of in it, then Calvin is absolutely right. Paul's whole doctrine is overthrown. If it was God's grace meeting man's faith, there would certainly be a reason to boast. Absolutely. Paul's doctrine stands or falls on whether or not the whole thing is a part of the gift of God. There is no way to interpret it any other way and be true to Scripture and true to simple logic. Therefore, there is no room for boasting or self-satisfaction among the redeemed of God. Only everlasting praise and thanksgiving by those who have received so great a gift. The situation that happened with Satan becoming prideful and self-satisfied will be negated entirely in the final kingdom, because all who are there will know for certain that they are not worthy to be there on their own merit.
Amen.
And wouldn't even have chosen to be there on their own free will, but are there only by the grace and mercy and love of God alone, because He chose to override their own free will. And for this reason, we will be most happy to worship, honor, and obey Him for eternity. And He will be pleased to call us His people, the one whom He loves forever and ever. I was thinking, as long as there's a hell, all God's chosen will have a reason for rejoicing. And you say, what do you mean by that, Bob? As long as there is a hell, everyone in heaven knows that they're not there because of God's mercy. Now, so let me just make an example. Suppose God says, okay, 1,000,000 years have gone by. Everybody's pardoned, all the people in hell come up here to heaven, and we're all is forgiven. Now let me ask you, now, what do God's chosen have to be thankful for? Everybody's in heaven now. As long as there's a hell, as long as there's a hell, every person who's a child of God can rejoice and sing and give thanks to God, because they're not there.
That's why both have to be eternal.
Exactly right. Yeah. That's why both have to be eternal. As long as there is the consequences of rejecting God, those who received God's mercy will have reason to sing and shout and praise and worship. There will never be a reason to end. All you got to do is turn your head and look at the consequences. This is not chance. This is God's plan. This is why they are eternal. What does God get out of eternal suffering of those who rejected Him? I mean, wouldn't it be merciful just to burn them up and let them go? There's got to be a reason. There is a simple, sound reason. There is always the comparison. God is a God of comparisons. There is sin and there is righteousness. There is light and there is darkness. There is truth and there is error. God is a God of distinctions. And there is a heaven and there is a hell. And there is an eternal kingdom and there is an eternal hell. Those who are in hell will eternally be sorry for their choices. But everyone will know that God didn't override their choices. They chose to be there. Every one of them will know that. Every one of them will know that God said to them, whosoever will, let them come. And if you come, I won't cast you out. But of their own free will, they chose not to come.
Yep.
Every one of them chose not to come. That's where the people who have a problem with election don't seem to grasp that God didn't make the choice for them not to come. They made the choice not to come. They made the choice not to come. He didn't say, I'm going to force you to make that choice. He said, I'm going to let you make the wrong choice. Example. Remember in the parable of the master who hired slaves to go out into his field and work?
At different times of the day?
Some of them went out early in the morning, some in the midday, and some very late in the afternoon. And the ones who went out early in the day, when they saw that the ones late got a full reward, a full pay, instead of saying, "My goodness, what a benevolent master this is," they said, "Hey, not fair." And his answer to them was, "Did I or didn't I meet our agreement?" And they said, "Yeah, well, you did." And his answer was, "Do I or don't I have the right to do what I want with my belongings? Do I or don't I have the right to pay these guys more than they deserve?" And the answer is obvious. Yes, he does.
Your conclusion is that that story that is, the theme is sovereignty. You know, I've heard it twisted where God's call to his chosen at different times. That you shouldn't feel resentful that you lived 80 years in the world and then came to Christ, or it just didn't seem to fit into that teaching. But it's definitely an example of sovereignty and an appreciation of grace.
If you could find, if you went into the context, you would get a good idea. But there is no doubt that an essential element of that teaching is the master saying, "Do I or don't I have a right?"
Right. That's right.
Do I or don't I have a right to do as I will with what is mine?
Yeah.
There's no denying that that is an element of that.
Yeah.
If that's the only teaching
too.
Or not, but that is a very powerful element of that parable, an undeniable element.
Yeah, I'll have to check my procedure.
Every single one who's the recipient of God's grace, as I said, knows that A, I don't deserve to be here, and B, I didn't even choose to be here of my own. If it wasn't for God's mercy, I would have chose to been just like those people in the lake. But because of his great mercy, because he is the potter who has the right to show mercy on whomever he wills. Do you realize how grateful we are then for his mercy?
And how honored he wants me.
Yes. How absolutely wonderful it is to be one of God's chosen. Think about it. You're with a herd of people who are being herded over a cliff. You're with a million people running down a cliff.
Yeah.
And God picks three or four and pulls them up, and you're one of them.
Yeah.
You're one of them. How grateful. When you see the multitudes go over the cliff into destruction, and you realize that God reached down and grabbed you by the collar and said, "I'm going to save you."
You always hear the testimony of D-Day veterans, where they land on the shore with 100 of their buddies,
yeah,
and look around, and there's only two of them left. All
yeah.
their buddies are laying right at their feet.
Yeah,
and you know they say,
"Why me?
Why me?"
Exactly.
You know,
exactly.
I have no better soldiers than these.
Absolutely
I wasn't trained better.
That's exactly
yeah.
right. Exactly right. And that's when you fall on your knees and
oh,
you say,
yes.
"Oh God, thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you, God. No room for boasting here. Only for eternal gratitude." You can understand God's plan. When you understand this, you see that the people who are there, how else would you get the people in the eternal kingdom of God to come with a mindset, an attitude, a heart like this? How else would you do that? I don't know any other way to do that.
In fact, you know, I often ask you the question, you wonder why the presentation of the angelic beings at all in Scripture. But that may be the teaching. They always lived in the presence of his righteousness. We've always lived in a cesspool.
Yeah.
You know, we're seeing a contrast again. Like you said, God teaches you by contrast.
He teaches.
Another
by
interesting
contrast.
Teaching in this, and Calvin makes it clear too, is it's interesting how logical the Bible is.
It really is.
I mean, an attorney would really have fun with this.
Yes.
And when you analyze it, God presents this very logically for us to understand.
Right. And isn't that what we've done? Haven't we gone through the Bible? Instead of in a very light and casual way, we've taken the verses, we've read them and said, what is the sensible way to interpret what this means? And when we do, it's amazing. And you're absolutely right. It's not mystical. To get to my last verse, let me read what I had said. I said, and for this reason, we will be most happy to worship, honor, and obey him for eternity, and he will be pleased to call us his people, the ones whom he loves forever and ever. And then verse 10, for we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship, you see. He's the potter who made us. We are his workmanship. We think we're free agents, captains of our fate, and masters of our whatever, but the truth is, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Therefore, now that we've received this grace through faith in Christ, we are no longer under the power of sin and the secret influence of Satan. That invisible chain has been broken, Romans 6, 17 and 18. And we are now solemnly charged to begin to act and behave as children of God and slaves of righteousness. The mortification of sin is not an option, it's a mandate. God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And only those whose lives demonstrate the grace of God actively working in their lives are going to be allowed entrance into the kingdom of God. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Remember what he said? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into my kingdom, but only those who do the will of my Father. The proof of the pudding is in the tasting, as the saying goes, I think. And only those whose lives visibly demonstrate the grace of God active in their lives will pass the taste test of Christ at the end of the age. The gift of grace that effectually called us is the same grace that empowers us to resist sin and seek after God with all our hearts and all our strength. The saving grace is also the sanctifying grace. And as much as it was 100% effective in producing our repentance and faith, in like manner, true saving grace will in every case, hear me, in every case, affect our testimony and behaviors. It will change our hearts and our attitudes, our appreciations, our approvals and disapprovals, and our affections and values. It would be a very serious error to assume that saving grace was present if sanctifying grace were absent. Where there is true God-bestowed grace, there is also visible sanctification. No good tree bears bad fruit, says Jesus, or sits fruitless altogether, John 15, 6. God's word accomplishes what he sends it out to do, and his Spirit accomplishes the sanctifying work he has designed him to perform. This is authenticated by the good works that God has prepared beforehand that we, his redeemed, would walk in them, and thereby ascribe to him all the resultant glory. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Exactly. You want to close us in prayer?
I sure do.
Oh, wow. This is
Father, how wonderful it's been to open up and examine your word. We ask that you would reveal these things to us, and I am sure that you did. I pray that everything we said and everything we taught was accurate and true, that everything we said is to the glory of you, to the glory of your Son, and that everything we saw and we taught brings us to a deeper understanding of the depth of your love for us, Lord, and that no one who hears this teaching leaves thinking that we have any part in the grace of salvation, that we come to know that there's no way that any man can boast. There's no room for thinking that we had any part, that we are the recipients of your grace. We see the great price that you'll pay, the suffering that you'll put yourself through to bring your children to maturity. Like a mother and dad know the sufferings that go that's involved in raising children, so as a glorious, wonderful Father, we see the things that you will put yourself through for the good of your children. Father, we thank you. We worship you. We appreciate you. We honor you. Thank you for showing us these things. We don't want to be children. We don't want to be constantly drinking milk. We want to know the depth of your love, the depth of your mercy. So, Father, I pray that you'll continue to open the eyes of our understanding. Tonight, we've dug into the depth of your treasures. We've seen the depth of your glory and your riches and your mercy. So I pray that our lives will demonstrate this, that we will not be fruitless Christians. We will be those who understand that we have been predetermined to do things that bring you honor and glory. So I pray for your church. I pray for us and all of us at Narrowgate Baptist Church that we would demonstrate by our lives the wonderful riches of the glory of your mercy in our lives to the honor of Jesus our Lord. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for listening.